The message this morning is the Emmaus Road resurrection appearance. While Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the gospel narratives, are all different in certain areas, they are not contradictory. And that includes the resurrection passages as well. There is significant unity in all of the Gospels. The Gospels recount the same historical events of Jesus Christ's life. They recount his ministry, his death on the cross, his resurrection, his ascension. However, they differ as they attest to multiple witnesses to those events, and they give different details and perspectives. But the Gospels attest to Christ's sinless life, his death on the cross to make atonement for sin, his resurrection from the dead on the third day. The Gospels point to the empty tomb, empty except for Christ's folded grave clothes. The Gospels point to the many appearances of Christ as he showed himself alive over a period of 40 days. And the Gospels all point to the transformation of his disciples. We get to Luke 24 and verse 13. This event takes place on the first day of the week. It's Sunday. It's the day we call Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. A good possible date is April 5th in the year of our Lord 33. It's a Sunday afternoon. The tomb has been found empty, and Christ has actually appeared to Mary Magdalene, to some of the other women who went to the tomb, and to the Apostle Peter. He will make many more resurrection appearances, including the appearance of 500 disciples at the same time. But here we have a very significant appearance. Two disciples going home in despair and confusion because of the events of the past few days. And Christ appears to them, and Christ ministers to them grace and truth. And they will never be the same again. So we want to cover this event in six parts. The first one is Jesus transforms a walk of despair. Jesus transforms a walk of despair. This is the only gospel that records this event. Mark 16:12 mentions it, but this is the gospel that details it. And verse 13 says, that very day, it's still Resurrection Sunday, and it's at least the beginning of the afternoon, because when they arrive at Emmaus, where they're going, in verse number 29, it says it's toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So these two disciples, it says in verse number 13, are going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Verse 18 of this passage tells us that one of the disciples was named Cleopas. The other disciple is unnamed. Now, John chapter 19 and verse 25 mentions that at the cross of Christ, there was a woman named Mary, the wife of Clopas. She was standing at the cross with Jesus' mother. It's possible that this is the same man. It's possible that Cleopas here in this passage and the other disciple is actually his wife, Mary. We don't know this for sure. Luke leaves the other disciple unnamed, and it's quite possible these are just two friends. But notice it says in verse 13, that very day, two of them, these are two disciples of Christ. And the question needs to be asked, why are they leaving Jerusalem where the disciples are kind of gathered together? Does this mean that the community of disciples is kind of breaking up? Because after all, their leader has been crucified. We do know from verse 17 that these disciples are extremely downcast. This is a walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus, a walk home, if you will, in despair. Their leader's been crucified. Their hopes have been broken, shattered. They're walking home in despair. When we get to the end of the account, they're walking back to Jerusalem in joy. Something changes. Something transforms them. Christ will do that. He'll change your life. He'll transform your life. Salvation will do that. And so we have in verse number 14, they're talking with each other about the things that happen, it says. They're in a conversation. What's happened is Friday, Jesus was crucified. And that morning, some things have already started to happen. In verse 15, it says, while they were talking and discussing. So they have the KJV says reasoning. The word there is like a back and forth. They're having an intense, serious conversation about what happened. And it says in verse number 15, while they're doing this, Jesus joins them. He comes alongside them and walks with them. Verse 16 gives us a very important fact. They're kept from recognizing him. I take that to mean that God withholds or veils the person of Christ. This is a supernatural keeping back from recognizing him. It's in the passive voice. It's happening to them. We don't know why, but perhaps they'll be able to listen more closely when Jesus explains to them from the scriptures what's gone on. Before they understand what his suffering's all about, they won't understand what his resurrection is all about. Jesus is going to explain that. Their eyes will be opened. They will recognize him. So in verse number 17, Jesus says, what's this conversation that you're having as you walk? What are you talking about? And it says that they stood still, looking sad, looking downcast. The idea is they have gloom written on their faces. Please understand, they still think that Jesus' crucifixion was a big mistake. They're thinking Christ failed as their Messiah, and they are confused about these reports as to his empty tomb. Luke already accounts that these women who came to the tomb and saw it empty went to the disciples and told them that they had an angelic appearance, that they were told Christ was risen and so on. Now look at Luke 24 and look at verse number 11 to the response of the disciples in Luke 24, verse number 11. But these words seemed to them... The ESV says, an idle tale, and they did not believe them. It's the Greek word leros, an idle tale. It means complete and utter nonsense. So understand, these disciples heard this report, and their response was, that's nonsense. After all of Christ explaining to them what he was going to Jerusalem to do, die on the cross, rise on the third day, they're still oblivious to the real purpose and point of Christ's messianic kingship. So please understand, these two disciples have heard this news and think it's foolish. This gloom and despair they're feeling is what I'm going to call here a despair in the depths of their soul. This is not, you know, we lost the big game and we're really sad. This is their deep hope in Christ going down the drain. This is affecting their whole lives. Their hopes have been shattered as they're walking back to the village of Emmaus from Jerusalem. But please also understand, when we get to verse number 17 and Jesus is beside them, that the answer to their gloom and despair has joined them. And he's there to give them understanding and transform their gloom and despair into joy. Later this same day, they'll walk back to Jerusalem on this same road with hearts filled with hope and joy and peace, because Jesus transforms a walk of despair. And the second thing we want to see that Luke brings out here is human blindness from God's perspective. This is we get a glimpse of this, and it's really, really, really intriguing and interesting and ironic. Jesus says, what are you talking about? They have this gloom and dejection and despair on their faces. And one of them, verse 18, Cleopas, answers. And he says, are you the only one here that doesn't know what's happened? Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem? Visitor, apparently they don't know who he is. And you don't know what's going on? You can sense what he's saying there. He's saying, what's wrong with you that you don't know about these things? The irony is great. The one he's saying, what's wrong with you, you don't know these things, is actually the only one who knows these things perfectly. Jesus knows everything that went on in his trial, for example, before the Sanhedrin, before Pilate, before Herod. Jesus knows all about the pain and suffering of crucifixion. Jesus knows what it means to become a curse and bear his Father's wrath for our sin. Jesus knows everything. Someone has aptly said that God is giving us a glimpse here of what human blindness looks like from God's perspective. We're so limited. And yet we always think we know what's going on. The call in Scripture for believers is to actually trust the one who does know what's going on, who knows what's going on perfectly, who's planned it, who's ordained it, who's working through it, who's bringing his glory about, that we might joy in it. What's wrong with you that you don't know what's going on? And Jesus says, what things? Human blindness from God's perspective. And the third thing I want to point out this morning is what I'm going to call the non-gospel according to Cleopas. We've got the gospel of according to John and Matthew, Mark, Luke. Some people call the book of Romans the gospel according to Paul. Well, these verses, verses 19 through 24, are the gospel according to Cleopas at this point. It's a long, kind of a long lecture by Cleopas here. What's going on? Verse 19. And they said to him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, and so on and so forth. Here's what's going on. Cleopas tells Jesus that they're discussing Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet mighty in word and deed. If you really think he was mighty in word, then why don't you believe what he told you about rising the third day? The non-gospel according to Cleopas. Let's look at what he says and look what's missing. In verse 20, how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. He tells them about the death, crucifixion of Christ. Verse number 21, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. And it's been 3 days, it says here in verse number 21. It's the third day since these things happened. Shouldn't the words "the third day" ring a bell in Cleopas' mind? Since Jesus said, "I'm going to Jerusalem to die, and the third day I'll be risen from the dead." They had such strong fantasies about what God's redemption should look like. And they were missing the real thing, even though they had been told. And we're sometimes just as guilty as believers. We think the gospel is like a fix-it. Everything in your life will be fine. Everything will be fixed up. You'll be healthy. You'll be wealthy. You'll be prosperous. You'll be successful. That's, after all, that's what Jesus is for. He's our life coach. He's our cheerleader. He's our helper. No, no, he came to save your soul. He came to rescue you from sin. He came to bring you to God so that you could not have some kind of therapeutic feel-good life, but you could find your satisfaction and your joy and your peace in something outside of yourself, in God, the way it's meant to be. But they knew what redemption was supposed to be, and this wasn't it. It's been the third day. Some of the women have come, and they came to the tomb, and they didn't find his body. And they said, we've seen the vision of angels. And some went to the tomb and came back and said it was like the women said, but no one saw Jesus. Jesus hasn't been seen. What's missing from this non-gospel? Well, first of all, an understanding that Jesus was more than a prophet. Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, the man who was a prophet. No, Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus was the perfect, righteous, holy Son of God who came to fulfill God's sovereign purposes, which were planned before the foundation of the world, which included death on the cross for sin. What's missing? A proper understanding of redemption and the absolute necessity of the cross. They think the cross proved he wasn't the Messiah. But the cross was exactly what Jesus came to do. And of course, what's missing in Cleopas' non-gospel is the realization that the tomb's empty because he's not there, because he's risen from the dead, just like he said, because he's finished the atonement on the cross. It was completely perfect and successful. And so now he's alive again. They didn't understand if the empty tomb meant good things or bad things. So Cleopas relates to Jesus is no good news at all. And he's looking at Jesus and saying, no one's seen him, as he's staring Jesus in the face. Number four. We have the non-gospel according to Cleopas, and then we have the gospel in the Old Testament according to Jesus. Verse 25. Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" It's a rhetorical question. Yes, it was necessary. Christ should suffer these things, enter into his glory. Now, this is important. Jesus isn't calling them foolish because they don't believe what the women said, who went to the tomb and said the tomb was empty. They're not foolish for not believing the women. They're foolish for not believing the prophets. Not believing the word of God. And he's not questioning their intellect. He's not saying you're stupid, you don't know anything. It's their heart. Their heart was slow to believe. Man's problem is not his mind intellectually, but how he uses his mind, his heart, Philip Ryken says a good modern day word for foolish here would be clueless. He looks at the two disciples and says, "You're clueless." Notice what he says. The necessity of the cross. Not an accident, not a mistake, but a divine plan. Prophesied. Christ must suffer and die. Sin must be paid for so that it can be forgiven and people be reconciled to a holy God. And then verse 27, it says, then Jesus takes him through the Bible. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interprets to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus gives us what we have come to call a Christocentric hermeneutic or interpretation of the Bible. In other words, Jesus takes the Old Testament and says, it points to me. In other words, when you read the Old Testament, you read it with the idea that Christ must suffer. That's a key. You read the Old Testament with an understanding that it's pointing to the cross. This is the gospel of the Old Testament. The very Old Testament we have today, and we have the privilege of reading it and seeing Jesus in it. In Genesis, he's the seed of the woman that will bruise the serpent's head. In Exodus, he's the Passover lamb who must be slain. In the book of Leviticus, we learn that blood atonement is necessary to take away sin, pointing to the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And on in the scriptures it goes. He's King David's greater son. He's Isaiah's suffering servant. All the prophets point to him. And so Jesus says, necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory, which speaks of his resurrection, which also is spoken of in the Old Testament. The psalmist speaks of God's Holy One not being abandoned in death and not seeing corruption. And Daniel speaks of the Son of Man coming into his glory. And again, in many places in the Old Testament, we see the suffering of Christ and the entering into his glory. What an amazing Bible lesson these two disciples received that day. Please understand, the Old Testament scriptures aren't just filled with morality stories about people who overcame the odds and became successful. God is the hero of the scriptures. God is the center. And as you read the scriptures, we see God's purposes being revealed. The Old Testament is about God's promises of redemption, all pointing to Jesus Christ and his suffering on behalf of God's people, in order to bring in his eternal kingdom. So we have the gospel in the Old Testament according to Jesus. And the fifth thing we want to bring out in this account is that God reveals the risen Christ. So Jesus gives his Bible lesson. In verse 28 it says, they draw near to the village to which they were going. And Jesus acts, and he's not pretending here, but he's going to leave. He's going to keep going. It says, but they urge him strongly, stay with us, for it is toward evening, the day is far spent. There's something different now. They want this guy to stay with them. They crave more of what's going on. How we need to crave more of what's going on. How we need to understand we don't know everything. How we need to want and hunger and thirst for more about God, more about Jesus. And so Jesus stays. And then in verse 30 it says he was at the table with them and he takes bread and blesses it, which is a normal procedure for starting a meal. And he gave it to them. Something we don't often catch here is, as Jesus is eating, this is a communion, he's having this meal with them. But he's not supposed to be the host. He's the visitor. But somehow he takes charge. They surely sense something unusual in Christ, and they let him preside apparently at the table. Because it's the host that normally breaks the bread and blesses the bread and distributes the bread. And so as he presides and he takes the bread and blesses it and breaks it and passes it out, it says in verse number 31, their eyes open and they recognize him. The veil is lifted and Jesus is revealed to them as they break bread with him. No meal with Jesus was ever ordinary, nor is this one. God reveals to them the risen Christ, just as God opens the blind eyes of sinners, and they're saved by grace. At this point, Jesus, it says, vanishes, verse number 31, from their sight. Jesus' body is obviously different from his pre-resurrection body, a real body, flesh and blood, but capable of things that our present body are not capable of. And in verse number 32, then they said to each other, Cleopas and this other disciple, did not our hearts burn within us? While he talked on the road, while he opened up the scriptures, their hearts were now burning with joy and delight in Christ. Oh, that our hearts would burn with delight in Christ and desire for Christ as we see him, as God reveals him to us, his person and work in the scriptures. For that's how we see Jesus today, in his word. This is where we see the great redeeming work of God. This is where we know of God's love and mercy and grace and glory. It's the Spirit of God that reveals to us Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. And then the last point I want to make is opened eyes drive opened mouths. So what do? They rise and they go back. This is a different walk than when they came. They return to Jerusalem. And not with gloom and despair on their faces. They go back to where the 11 and those who were with them were gathered together. This little community of disciples, they rejoin. There's 11 because we remember that Judas Iscariot is no longer one of the 12. These two disciples desire to rejoin the community of disciples and bring good news. Their gloomy journey away from Jerusalem is now a joyful journey to Jerusalem. When they get there, the disciples say to these two, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon, to Peter. And then Cleopas and the other disciple in verse number 35, they tell what happened to them on the road and how Christ was known to them as he broke bread with them. As someone has said, opened eyes and burning hearts lead to opened mouths. They've been transformed forever. They've come now at least to a beginning of understanding the cross was not a failure. The cross was a victory over sin and hell and evil and Satan. It's on the cross Jesus won forgiveness of sins and won eternal life with God for all who would believe. And that his resurrection affirmed that it is finished, that the Father was satisfied, that his cross work was done, and that he now lives forevermore. And so these disciples are excited to say, look what happened to us. look what happened to us. We saw Jesus. We saw the risen Christ. It was quite a walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and then from Emmaus back to Jerusalem. How's your life's journey going? How's your walk? Let me say this. If you're here this morning and you know Christ, you know Christ. God has opened your eyes and you know the risen Christ. God has opened your eyes and you understand what the cross is all about. You understand forgiveness of sin. You understand eternal life. You understand Jesus took your place. You understand there was this great transformation of your sin upon Him and His righteousness upon you. And you're justified and being sanctified and will be glorified. If you know Christ, through all of life's many trials, tribulations, and sorrows, and pains, and struggles, you also must know abiding joy and real hope and a peace that passes understanding. And you know that because He lives. Because He lives. And let me say this morning. If you don't know Christ, I mean, you don't really know Him. I mean, He's not given you a new heart and transformed your life. That kind of know Him. If you don't know Christ, this risen Christ, at this very moment, says to you, turn from your sins. Come to Me. Turn away from your sins. Come to Me. Believe. Embrace the truth that I died on the cross for your sins and rose again that you might know forgiveness of sin, be reconciled to God, and have life everlasting in Christ. If you don't know Christ, He says, you need to turn to Me. Let's pray. Father, You transform lives through Your death, the death of Your Son and resurrection. Thank You that You give us the Lord's Day to come, celebrate, worship, know Your grace and mercy that saves. We know it's not by our works. We know it's through Christ. Pray that You grow us. Fill our hearts with joy. May our open eyes cause our mouths to speak with joy and hope and peace. To our brothers and sisters in Christ and to the lost. We love You, Lord, and praise You and thank You. And Father, I do pray if there's someone here, Lord, You know hearts and I don't. If there's someone here, Lord, that does not know You, do this transforming work of grace in their hearts. May they even now turn to You in faith. We ask all these things, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.